Let us again unite for a moment of prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege, and yet we recognize it is an awesome responsibility as we come together now around your word. We know that the scriptures are breathed of God, and so we pray that we might sense the breathings of God upon our hearts as we endeavor to understand the scriptures today. Not given for private interpretation, we ask that there will be an application that will be personal and intimate, and that will create within us a deeper hunger for the things of God, and a deeper longing to be with Christ. And so we pray that you will open our eyes and hearts to receive the engrafted word, that Christ may be honored in our meditation today. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. On Thursday of this week, a few of us gathered with the friends down at Rotherham Nursing Home to have our quarterly little church service with them. And as it was Easter, we were asked to provide an Easter service, and that we did. And that it gave us opportunity to focus upon the cross and why Jesus died. And there was one little man who was sitting just up near where I usually stand to preach and to lead the service. And he was sitting right in the corner. And I noticed right from the very beginning that he had his hands in his ear just like that. Now, I wanted to give him the benefit of the doubt, because I have known in the past some who, as they get a little older, their hearing gets a little more complicated, and if you're in a room with a lot of noise, it can end up giving you a headache. So I was thinking, well, maybe he's just trying to prevent a headache from coming on. But as we got into the little service, and I was introducing the various hymns and making comment here and there as we were building up to the little message, I noticed that he was beginning to get a little bit more agitated. And then all of a sudden there was an outburst. And I don't know if you've ever received heckling in an aged care facility, but this little man was very disturbed and very upset that we were there disturbing his peace and quiet. And he began to call out, "Where's heaven? Where's heaven? Tell me, where is heaven?" Well, I was just about to answer and to tell him that heaven is where Jesus is, when he then said, "I'll tell you where heaven is. I'll tell you where heaven is." So I thought, well, I'll take a chance and I'll ask him where he thinks heaven is. So I asked him, "Well, where do you think heaven is, sir?" He said, "Heaven's here, right here." And I'm busy trying to work out how I can make an application of that to him, because, you know, heaven is where Jesus is. And yes, if Jesus is in the heart, that's where heaven is. But I wasn't sure that that's where what this gentleman had in mind. And then he came out with a statement that made me realize just exactly what his position was. "You people," he said, "are too obsessed with sin." Well, he didn't last long after that, because the staff came and very gently eased him out of his chair, out of the room. And when we were leaving at the end of the service, he was sitting very quietly and seemed to have settled in his room. But it's interesting how often when we open up the scriptures and begin to read the word of God, there comes not only an enlightenment, but also a penetration. The word of God has a way of coming into the mind and then working its way from the mind down into the heart. And the Word of God will do a number of things. John Wesley used to send out his students in the early days, and he would say to them, "Now, when you're preaching, remember that the Word of God will either make men sad, or it will make them mad, or it will make them glad." And we have to expect that that's the kind of response and reaction that the Word of God has as it is being preached. But there are many who will have a penetration of their mind which will be acceptable to them. They'll be quite happy to be enlightened. They'll be quite pleased to have a little more knowledge to take with them into further conversations throughout the year, or perhaps even to persuade others that they have more than a passing concept of what the Bible teaches about the coming of Christ, his death on the cross, and the resurrection of Christ from the dead, and what that means for believers. But the moment it begins to penetrate the heart, it takes on a kind of new and unique to the individual kind of application and approach. Two can be sitting side by side, and one receive the message with gladness and with joy, and anticipate through the Word the benefits of digesting and receiving that Word into their heart. But others can see the Word of God as producing within them a conflict, something that disturbs the equilibrium of their comfort. And they recognize that in order for us to have a proper understanding of what the Bible teaches, we need to have more than a head knowledge. There must be a concentrated effort to seek the understanding of that Word, because this Word reveals unto us a way. And that way leads us to one who is the way that leads to heaven. And if we are to find the way to heaven, we need to have an approach that is sympathetic, that is earnest, that is serious, that will guide us through the Scriptures until we come to Jesus, the way. And once we embrace Christ and he embraces us, then we are on the way to heaven. We will not find the way to heaven until we have found Christ. This morning we are returning for just a few moments to our theme of heaven, having confirmed that Scripture presents heaven as a place. It's a real world. It's a real place. We have noted that it is a kingdom, and in the kingdom there is a king, and in that kingdom there are subjects, and those subjects will be those who are subordinate to the leadership and to the sovereignty and to the authority of Christ. He will lead his people like a shepherd, and he will rule over his people as their king. We want to take a moment this morning just to continue to consider what it means to be a citizen of heaven. If you come with me to the book of Hebrews, we'll begin in that very well known chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11. And in verses 8, 9 and 10, you'll notice three things about Abraham. We are looking through the life of Abraham in our afternoon and evening studies, and we have touched upon these subjects already. We will be continuing to examine them in more detail as the weeks go on. But I want to just draw your attention to three things that are found in verses 8, 9 and 10. Here we have the proper attitude that God's people have as we journey through this life. In verse 8, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. So God has called him to walk a walk of faith. God has given him the incentive. God has confirmed that there is an inheritance to be gained. But in the pursuit of that, there must be a following after God. And so verse 8 tells us that Abram, by faith, followed God's plan. Now look at verse 9. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. So here we have the second thought. By faith he fulfilled God's purpose. What was God's purpose? That although ultimately there was another land, there was another kingdom, there was another inheritance, in the meantime, he was to dwell in the land of promise as in a foreign country. And so he not only followed God's plan, but he fulfilled God's purpose. Now look at verse 10. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He foresaw God's paradise. So here we have it, your experience and mine, bundled up in this bundle of life with Abraham. We follow God by faith. We dwell in the place where he has put us. But we hold loosely to everything that is around us because we know that here we have no continuing city. We are looking for one that is to come. Heaven is our home. We are heaven bound. So in verse 8, he went where God led him. In verse 9, he dwelt where God placed him. And in verse 10, he waited for God to take him. Now that's the attitude that God's people have. Come over into chapter 13 and see the application of this truth. Verses 12, 13, and 14. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us, that is, the people for whom he shed his blood, that he might sanctify them, set them apart, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. That now becomes the key to the Christian life. We live our lives under the shadow of Calvary. We live in the light of the death of Christ. We die to sin. We live unto God. Why? Verse 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. So we bear the shame of the cross. We undergo the cost of discipleship, of following Jesus. Though the world may scorn or ridicule or even reject, we bear its reproach. We suffer outside the camp because we're looking for a city that has foundation, whose builder and whose maker is God. We seek one that is to come. Now come over into Philippians chapter 3 and you'll find that the Apostle Paul gives us a contrast between the earthly and the heavenly. Philippians 3, 17 to 21. Note first of all, verse 17 to 19. we have the contrast of those who are earthly, that is, living for the here and now. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. They may well profess to be followers of Jesus, but their attitude to the world and their lifestyle in the world suggests that they are earthly, they are not heavenly. So look at the next verses, 20 and 21. Here is the contrast. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that is, our earthly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, that is, our new resurrected body, according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. And so in verse 20, we note our citizenship is in heaven. That simply means if you're a child of God, you are already there. In your aspirations, in your desires, in your longings, in the outworking of your life, in your approach to Scripture, in your love for Jesus, you are already living out an expression of that heavenly abode. But like Abraham, we wait for that day when our lowly body will be changed into his glorious body. Verse 21, the day of resurrection. Come back with me to our scripture reading in 1 Corinthians 15 and just note three verses in particular. Verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Verse 44. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Verse 49. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, that is the natural body, the earthly body, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, that is the spiritual body, the body that is like Christ. Now notice for a moment God's word to those who believe in him. God's word to his elect people. John chapter 3. Come with me into the gospel. John's gospel chapter 3. We begin with verse 12 and read through to verse 17. John chapter 3, verse 12. And here we have Jesus confirming the conversation with Nicodemus, a man who very obviously has his mind still anchored in the earth, the things of the world. He is a natural man, thinking with a natural mind, and he observes the natural processes, and he tries to understand eternal and spiritual issues from a natural perspective, and he fails most miserably. That's why it's very difficult to convince one who has not been enlightened by faith to receive the Word of God, because they have not been spiritually enlightened. And Jesus now begins to penetrate a little deeper, and he goes from the outward and the earthly into the deeper spiritual condition of the heart of man and the spiritual needs of man. And as he does in verse 12, note, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Note the contrast. Perish is earthly. Eternal life is heavenly. We are all subject to a perishing world. Every hope will perish. Every dream will fade. Only those things that are spiritual and that are of God will stand the test. And so we read in verse 15, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, here it is again, but have everlasting life. What makes the difference? It's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what brings us through that transition from death into life, from the natural into the spiritual. It is knowing and embracing Christ. Come over into chapter 4 and look at verse 35 and 36. John 4, 35 and 36. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white unto harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. The fruit of soul winning bears eternal life. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29 confirm. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. The resurrection of believers will be to eternal life. Come across to chapter 11. Chapter 11. And we'll read verse 20 to 27. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, after they had sent news that he was ill. And for 4 days, no visit from Jesus. Lazarus has now died and he's in the tomb. Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Mary said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." You see, this is not a new truth. This is not something the church has energized. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live." And there's the earthly again with the spiritual. Die in that earthly sense of the natural returning to the dust, but remaining alive in that spiritual sense of being alive in Christ and going to be with him. Verse 26, "Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Here is the hope. Christ has come. The one who not only bears our sin on his own body in the tree, but the one in whom is life. And that life is the light of men. And so we find that for believers, the body dies and returns to dust in the grave, but the spirit lives on and goes to be with the Lord, awaiting the day of resurrection where it will be clothed with a new glorified body, fully conformed to the image of Christ. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Let's go into chapter 12 of John's Gospel, verses 24 to 26. "Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." You will note that in verse 25, this world may have been an attraction to us. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. The world may attract us. We're not meant to go through life miserable. We're not meant to shun all of the enjoyments that life can offer us. But we have to be selective. We must be careful that we're not being distracted as we are being attracted to the world. Because this world is not our home. It never will be. We are destined for heaven. That's our home. And we must ensure that while we enjoy life here, that we don't indulge or engage in anything that would spoil in our heart the desires for heaven and for God. And so while the world may have an attraction, it can never, it must not have an affection. Doesn't John make it very clear in his little epistles? Love not the world. We can enjoy many things in the world, but if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. So the world cannot have an affection. It must not steal our heart. Now here is the motivation for the child of God. Let's go to chapter 14 of John's Gospel. Verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So Jesus said, I go to prepare a place in heaven for you. Calvary purchased our dwelling place. Now come over to chapter 17 of John's Gospel and look at verse 24. Here's the great high priestly prayer of Jesus. Father, I desire that they also whom you give me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. I desire that those whom you have given me may be with me where I am. So Calvary purchased our dwelling place, and now Jesus waits to hand us the keys. He waits to welcome us home. What a day when we move in to our new abode. Let's go over to Philippians chapter 1 and hear the contemplative reasoning of the Apostle Paul. Philippians chapter 1. You come down to verse 19 and we pick up the struggle that is revealed in the mind and the heart of the apostle. I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. So here is his desire, to be with Christ. But he knows that his work is not yet finished. And so he has learned in whatever state he is, therein to be content. For he knows that there will come a time when God will say, come, for all things are now ready. Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And here is the text that we looked at at the funeral service a few weeks ago for our brother David. Let me just remind you of these words once again. Verses 6 to 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul, shipwrecked, beaten, thrown into prison, despised, poured out as a drink offering. He has done it all willingly because he knows that his sin was taking him to a lost eternity, but Christ died for him. And in response to the grace and the love of God, he yields his heart and his life and his service to his Lord. He is poured out as a drink offering. But the time of my departure is at hand. How long he has carried that desire to be with Christ. But he has known that his work is not yet finished, and he must continue to serve his master until that day he is called home. Now listen to the words of Paul. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And then with this word, finally, one can almost hear him breathe a sigh of relief, and with it a burst of excited anticipation. Finally, now that the fight is fought, now that the race is finished, now that the faith has been kept, finally I can go home. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Jesus meets his saints with an outstretched arm, holding the crown of righteousness, which he places upon our head. And amidst the melody of heaven's rejoicing, we hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. Many a weary saint has trudged through those last few paces of this life. They bear in their body the scars of mortal combat, as they've waged the war against sin and against Satan. Their hand is almost now unable to grasp the sword that they have been wielding for many years. The shield is now dipping towards the ground, weary and worn with the battle of life. They have run the race, they have fought the fight, they have finished the course. And now they're going home. As we close, let me take you to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. God's people are led to rest, their bodies return to dust. That earthly part will be seen no more. And as their spirit ascends the heavens, and as Paul declares, it is absent from the body and present with the Lord. The spirit returns to God. And there awaits that day of glorious resurrection, where the graves will be opened and the spirit of just men and women made perfect will be reunited with a new body. A body like unto his glorious body, a spiritual body. A body suited to the environment of heaven. A body that will breathe heaven's air and engage in heaven's duty. A body that will shine with the glory of our Lord, the Lamb who was slain. And here the Apostle Paul exhorts, as he reminds the people of God in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. And the word here does not mean facetious or obnoxious. It means without knowledge. I don't want you to be without this knowledge. Here is the very hope. Here is the very source of our affection. Here is the very longing of our heart fulfilled. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself, the risen, exalted Lord himself, will descend from heaven, his dwelling place, our home. He will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be eternally, everlasting to everlasting. We shall be with the Lord. Therefore, if you are a child of God, if you know Christ as your Savior, if you have been freed from your sin, comfort one another with these words. But if you're not the Lord's, if you're not in Him, if your sins have not been nailed to His cross, if you have not yielded your heart to His word and to His will and known His grace working savingly in your heart, then remember, for you there will also be a day of resurrection. But that day of resurrection will be to stand before the judgment of God. And rather than hearing the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord," you will hear those awful words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." The resurrection unto eternal, everlasting, non-ending condemnation and destruction and eternal judgment. But oh, the glorious news this morning. Jesus says, because I live, you can live also. Back in the Old Testament scriptures, We read about the cities of refuge. One of the unique features of the city of refuge was that one who was found guilty of a crime, who fled to the city, they were able to live within its shadows and its confines and its safety and security. And their life could not be challenged or threatened by an avenger of blood as long as the high priest lived. But you and I know that high priests are a lot like low priests. They die too. And so when the high priest dies, the one who has fled to the city of refuge can now be found and can be dragged out and can be killed by the avenging relative of the one whose life had been taken. But Jesus is our high priest. He will never die. And Jesus said, as long as I live, you will live also. And so the word of the gospel this morning exhorts us to run with haste to the city of refuge. To run, yea, to flee from the wrath to come. To escape to the mountain, lest we be consumed. To struggle with all our sin and cry out to God for refuge and mercy and plead for His forgiveness. Ere it's too late. What about poor Abner? He died as a fool. Why? Because he was almost inside the shadows of the city, and the avenger of blood called him back, and he stopped and he listened to the lies that were told. And as he waited, the spear was taken and plunged into his side, and he lay dead within sight of the city. And when David went to bury his son, remember his sad lament, O Abner. My son Abner, would God that I had died for you. But as a foolish man dies before his enemies, so you died. There was no need for you to die. You could have fled into the city. If you'd kept going, you would have been safe. The prophet Elijah stood upon Mount Carmel and he challenged the people of Israel, how long do you halt between two opinions? If God is God, serve Him. And if you're convinced in your heart that Baal is God, then serve him. But remember, there is coming a day of accountability. There is coming a day of judgment. There is coming a day of resurrection. And only those who are in Christ will be raised to eternal life. And those who are outside of Christ will be raised to eternal ruin. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for the word of life this morning. We recognize that there is that real sense in which we have heard the gospel so often. And familiarity can breed contempt. It can lead to apathy. It can lead to a careless neglect of the things of God, where we presume upon your mercy. We suggest to our own mind and heart that all is well, that we either have or we can do enough to get us into heaven. But we forget that heaven is not ours, it's yours. We don't determine who goes there. You do. And you are working out your purpose according to a master plan. And you've laid down the rules Jesus himself told us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me. We can go to church, we can do good things, we can live a good life, we can be an upright, honest citizen, we can be a good neighbor, we can do all of these things. But we won't get to heaven without Christ. And we don't wear him upon our sleeve or round our neck. We don't carry him around in our pocket. We don't make a convenience of him. We don't dictate what he does or does not do with our lives. For he is not only Jesus, he is also Lord, and he is Christ. And so we pray that you will teach us this morning, as the word is imparted in the power of your Spirit, quickening minds and hearts, teach us that there is salvation in no other. No other name, no other way, Christ alone. And lead us to the cross, give the gift of faith, and grant that even ere this day would end, there will be those who for the first time look forward to the day of resurrection. In our Saviour's name we pray. Amen. For our closing hymn this morning, we turn to the number 272. The golden gates are lifted up, the doors are opened wide. The King of Glory is gone up unto his Father's side. Thou art gone in before us, Lord. Thou hast prepared a place that we may be where now thou art and look upon thy face.